All right. Are you ready? Cover your ears. Have you heard something about whistleblowers recently in the news? Right? I'm going to blow your ears out. I know some of you are a little hard of hearing. What's going on in the news today? Some whistleblowers in Washington, supposedly. Some guy overheard someone talking about what the president said about some foreign leader, and he's blowing the whistle, making one story up, which seems to contradict what the president was saying, that he's supposedly blowing the whistle on the president. He goes to some congressmen, and they create a story. They write up this story about what President Trump said, but Trump kind of trumps him in a way, and it releases the transcript for the discussion. And so now the whistleblowers tell you that don't pay attention to what he said, but we're going to tell you what he meant he said. So in the same way, there have been whistleblowers. There are whistleblowers that have come up in the church. And during the latter days, the apostles says that the whistleblowers will appear amongst the churches who secretly have crept in unnoticed at first and began blowing their whistle, saying that Peter and the apostles were teaching cunningly devised fables. They were making up stories. Stories that were cleverly invented concerning the coming and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. They said they were using deceptive words. But in a sense, in a real way, Peter is the real whistleblower. He's blowing his whistle in the head of these fake whistleblowers, warning the church in advance of the many bold and arrogant false teachers who are going to be coming with deceptive words, stories that they have made up, introducing, they say, secretly destructive heresies, bringing destruction and judgment upon themselves and those who then foolishly follow their deceptive words. But Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. No, we did not cleverly make up stories of His coming, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. His account to him from heaven, when he heard the voice of God on the mountain, he did not make up the story in his own mind, but the story originated actually in the mind of God, just as the story of His coming and power and glory did not originate in the minds of the prophets of old who spoke the word of the Lord, guided and carried along by the Spirit of God. Now, to do a little review where we're going here, first of all, we remember that Peter is writing to the pilgrims in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You see, that's right up here. What's today northern Turkey? Paul came through Antioch, crossed over into Cyprus, came across here, traveled through here, establishing churches in southern Galatia, over here in Ephesians, and there's Colossians, and all the other seven churches that are in Revelation are here. Then he goes up here, he crosses. He wants to go over here, but I think the Holy Spirit prevents him from doing so. And so he proceeds into Greece, Macedonia, Corinth, and so forth. And then he goes back and does this again. Peter apparently has gone to these northern provinces up here and establishes churches there, mostly of Jewish dispersion. In other words, they were scattered. The recipients of the second letter was the same as those in the first. They were temporary residents of those Jews who were dispersed or scattered amongst the Roman provinces. Now remember, the author of 1 and 2 Peter was the Apostle Peter. He says, I am the apostle of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of the first book. And then he adds, I'm a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The dates of these two books, 1 Peter was written in A.D. 64. 2 Peter is now written in A.D. 68. And I added the book Jude because it's a parallel to 2 Peter chapter 2, which was probably written in the 80s, because Peter says that many false teachers are coming, future tense. Jude says these false teachers have come or already here, past tense. Some time had to have passed between the time when Peter predicted that these false teachers were coming, and Jude said, now these teachers are now in the churches. And so Jude is the brother of James, who was also the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, who wrote the book of James. Now, the historical background, what was going on at the time when Peter's writing, during his first epistle, is when the first persecution of Christians by Nero began. Nero was the last emperor of the Julio-Claudian dynasty. There was Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius, and then Nero. He was adopted by his great uncle, Claudius, and became his heir and successor. He reigned for 14 years. Nero died from assisted suicide on June 9th, AD 68. Turmoil soon reigned over that time. It was called the Year of the Four Emperors. One of Nero's generals, Vespasian, prevailed and reigned from 69 to 79, about 10 years. It was followed by his son Titus. Remember, Titus is the one who completed the destruction and overcame Jerusalem in AD 70. And then it was followed by Domitian from 81 to 96, about the time when John was writing his gospel, epistles, and the book of Revelation. Now, persecution of Christians began in Rome around AD 64. There was necessarily not empire-wide persecution of Christians by the Roman government until the reign of Diocletian in the 3rd century. Persecution of Christians began with Nero, like I said, but seemed to be isolated mostly to Rome itself. It was reported that Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of the great fire of Rome in AD 64, though it is believed that he set the fire himself for his own personal amusement. But then he had to find some scapegoat, so he found the Christians, and as many as they could find, they were subjected to the most horrific types of deaths, wrapped and sewed with skins of wild animals, and then many of them were eaten by dogs. Others were soaked in wax or pitch and set on fire to light the gardens at night. In the course of time, both then Peter and Paul were executed either just before or after Nero's death in the summer of AD 68. The other important historical event that was occurring at the time was the first Jewish war, which occurred between AD 66 to 73 AD. The war began over a dispute over taxes. Jewish rebels, some called freedom fighters, overran the Roman garrison and killed 6,000 soldiers. Nero ordered his general Vespasian to crush the rebellion. Vespasian invaded Galilee in AD 67, and most of the rebels, fled to Jerusalem. There was a lull in the military operation when Vespasian had to return to Rome to deal with the turmoil as a result of Nero's death and secure his rule. His son, Titus, was left to complete the besieging of Jerusalem and breach the walls and destroy the city in AD 70. Another important thing to remember is that at this time, Peter and Paul both realized that their time on the earth was coming to an end. Peter knew that his time was almost up. He was going to put off his tent, as he said, because he was old and the Lord had told him that he would be led away to a place he did not want to go, that is, that he would be crucified, when he was old. Not only was he leaving two letters as a reminder of the things he taught them, but he was also preparing a gospel account that Mark would complete. He was also aware of the many letters that the Apostle Paul was leaving the churches as well. So that's some of the historical background behind these letters. Now remember, the theme of the first letter It was the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul is the total transforming work of God upon our lives, which is presently being realized in the midst of Christ-like suffering, and which in the future will be unveiled in Christ-like glory. Now in his second letter, Peter's focusing on growing in holiness in light of the promised blessed hope of the Lord and Savior soon return. The blessed hope is the certainty that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is returning soon, just as he promised to rescue us before the day of the Lord. And at the very end, the world is going to burn. In light of this, Peter tells us how we should then live. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 of 2 Peter, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved in this way, what manner of persons ought you to be in the holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt in fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The blessed hope is the certainty that our God and Savior Jesus Christ is returning soon. At the end of all things, the present created world in heaven is going to dissolve away in a great ball of fire with a mighty roar. This is no fairy tale, no obscure passage of Scripture whose details we can ignore. In fact, his coming with power and glory is based on eyewitness testimony of what he and his fellow apostles both saw and heard, and it is confirmed by God the Father and the Holy Spirit through the prophets. Our key verse then, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" What you believe is going to affect your conduct about how you're going to live your life. There are certain people who believe certain things about global warming, man-made global warming. And because of what they believe, it affects how they live. Some people say, "Well, I'm not going to have any children because I don't want to bring my child up in a world that's going to be destroyed and flooded," or so forth. Some people are just a bunch of hypocrites about all this. Some president just recently bought a house, $15 million home, on the beachfront in Martha's Vineyard. And he's supposed to be some big global warming climate, alarmist, right? But why is he building a house on the beach if he thinks that it's going to be underwater in a few years? I don't know. But the point is, what we believe is going to hopefully change our behavior. Now, there's a verse of hope. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he finished, he said," what? "It was very good. At that time, only righteousness dwelled in that perfect world. But due to the fall of man, unrighteousness began its ugly reign and exists to this day. But at the end of all things, God is going to create a new beginning, a time in which only righteousness will dwell, a space in which only righteousness will exist, and an earth in which only righteousness will endure. We don't have to fear the end of the world, the apocalypse. There's no need to fear what the future holds. God is coming down to us and making all things new. Peter has already seen the future. He's already seen the coming of the Lord. Peter does not preach a pessimistic message of doom and gloom, but teaches a message of light appearing out of darkness. We're going from doom, unrighteousness, to bloom, righteousness." That's the goal. That's where we're heading. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be looking again at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Now, I already went over the 16 through 18. Basically, we're going to look at more in depth today. chapter 2, 19 through 21. That's what we're going to focus on. But I want to keep this in context. So, beginning with verse 16 of 2 Peter, he says this: "We do not follow cunning devised fables when we were made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. 'This is my beloved Son,' this excellent glory said, 'in whom I am well pleased.'" And Peter says, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter has in mind the future prophetic promises of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise includes His physical bodily return to establish the kingdom of God on earth, to regather and to restore the nation of Israel to their promised land after He has destroyed their enemies, which are also His enemies, God's enemies. Peter, along with his fellow disciples, James and John, have already seen a vision of His coming. But when Jesus comes at the end of the age, at that time, every eye will see Him. This is the apocalypse, the revelation, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring an end to that age, the Mosaic Age. The Mosaic Age did not end in AD 70. One more week of 7 years is still necessary to bring that age to its conclusion. Afterwards, Christ will begin His reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Then after the 1,000 years, this will bring an end to all things, as Peter mentioned in 1 Peter, when Christ has brought all things in subjection to Him. At that time, God will fulfill the promise of a new heaven and new earth in which only righteousness dwells, where there will be no more sin. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We now live in anticipation of all these things. In order for us to maintain a holy life today in a corrupt world like ours, we must deeply be fixed in our prophetic promises of God's Word. We must hold fast and stand in the blessed hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Failing to do so only leads to fear and the absence of readiness. The absence of readiness then leads, what? To a loss of future rewards, praise and honor and glory from the Father for faithfully serving Him. Now, in order for us to maintain a holy life in a corrupt world, we must first know what holiness looks like. So that's what he does in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And he first describes their characteristics. The first, we know that we must have faith, and then we must add to that faith. So we add what? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then love. So Peter describes the basics of holiness beginning with these basic characteristics. Afterwards, Peter describes the basic consequences of holiness in verses 8 through 9. First states the case positively that if these qualities that are listed are diligently pursued, it will produce an active, faithful Christian. Then he states the case negatively, that those who fail to diligently pursue these attributes leads to a blind and short-sighted life, which God's past grace is seemingly forgotten. Producing an active, fruitful life now is the good reason that moral development is to motivate us to diligence and spiritual growth. Then lastly, Peter describes the basic inevitable results of holiness, which is the other reason these traits should be motivate us to increase in diligence. These results are a broader scope. They include the verification of our calling and choice for service and a rich welcoming into the kingdom of God. This will be our proof and praise that we have, in fact, diligently sought His holiness. So we must stand firm to establish the present truth. So after the introduction, Peter discloses his purpose in writing the second letter in verses 12 and 15. His purpose is that his readers should stand firm, and for us to stand firm and establish them in the present truth. That truth includes the certainty of Christ's return, the promise of His coming. This promise is and will come under attack from scoffers, he says, who deny Christ's physical return. The remainder of the epistle then is basically a defense of the godly lifestyle to which the great promise concerns the end of all things that motivates us. The scoffers, in turn, are condemned for their unbelief and skepticism. The scoffers are also condemned for their immoral lifestyle, which is a direct result of their denial of Christ's coming and judgment. So in the brief section of this letter, Peter reinforces the immediate truth his readers already possess and encourages them to continue to stand firm and not be moved from their present position. But the danger always exists that they could fall into error. So we must hold fast to the hope of Christ's coming. Now we come to the main body of the letter. The hope of Christ's coming is a certainty. First of all, we see that in verses 16 through 21. Then we must understand that this certainty, this promise, will encounter opposition. And then he closes with the culmination of the day of the Lord. First of all, the hope of Christ's coming is a certainty, and it's based on reliable eyewitness testimony. There were outsiders who snuck into the church and became insiders, saying that the stories of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power is mere cunning devised fables. The doctrine of the second coming, they say, was merely a shrewdly designed myth. Fables and myths, you know, are fairy tales, make-believe stuff. Peter says, not so. He provides proof that he and his fellow apostles, James and John, were eyewitnesses of Christ's future majesty when at the Transfiguration they were allowed to see and behold a vision of the very Son of Man coming in His kingdom, the kingdom of God present with power, or simply the kingdom of God. They saw in the present the future coming of the mighty King, the mighty splendor of the kingdom glory. In addition to what they saw of His coming and majesty, they heard the very voice of God, the Father, concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving Him honor and glory. The voice of God is brought to Jesus, says, by the excellent glory. The excellent glory refers to the bright cloud, remember, that overshadowed Jesus and His disciples, out of which came the divine voice. This was the same Shekinah glory, which in Old Testament times represents the glorious presence of God. This cloud became visible at the inauguration of the tabernacle and the dedication of Solomon's temple, and will return again to fill the millennial temple, Ezekiel tells us. Now the voice did not simply come from heaven, but it says that God the Father personally came down from heaven in His glorious cloud and spoke to His Son there on the mountain. This adds to the greatness of the tribute which God gives to His Son. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. These words are spoken as a reminder that Jesus is worthy to reign precisely because He did all that God desired and required of Him. The Lord obtained His throne because He pleased His Father so well. The throne, the right to rule, was the joy that enabled Jesus to endure the cross, despising the shame. It made it possible for Him to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. The clear implication for us is we should also seek to be well-pleasing to God as well, diligently pursuing and adding godly character to our faith, so that when Jesus comes into His kingdom, we may share in His kingly rule. Paul says, for those who endure with Him will also reign with Him. Now we come to our verses for today. That was a long introduction, but a good review. The hope of Christ's coming is certainty based on the prophetic word, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19 says this, "And so we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. The prophetic word here was the scriptures. That's the word writings in the Greek, which had predicted the coming of the Lord in power and glory. This vision of His coming in power in the transfiguration of Christ confirmed those scriptures. This private manifestation of His majesty to these three disciples was an unmistakable confirmation of its future public manifestation to the whole world, in which every eye will see Him when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory. Now, if you have an old King James, you'll notice that the rendering here says the prophetic word was more sure. Or in the New American Standard Bible, it says made more sure. The NIV says made more certain. We have a prophetic word made more sure, New American Standard. The point is not that the prophetic word is more sure or greater than the divine manifestation that Peter saw at the Transfiguration. The spoken prophetic word of God becomes greater or verified by the event the disciples experience. So the prophets of old spoke a prophetic word from God concerning the coming of the Lord. The fact that the prophets spoke from God Himself, who cannot lie, made the prophetic word an absolute certainty, which nothing can be added or subtracted. However, Peter's vision of the coming of the Lord in power and glory makes the spoken word, which they spoke, already certain, even more certain. This is doubly certain. Peter saw and experienced a vision of the actual event, which then verified the truth of the prophetic word spoken earlier by the prophets. Just as Peter and the other apostles served in the vital role as eyewitnesses of the resurrection, it also, Peter's eyewitness account serves as a vital role in regards to his future coming. Peter has made great pains accounting in previous verses the events of the transfiguration, which confirms the prophetic word of the Lord's coming, because the scoffers, we're going to look ahead to the scoffers who have come and are coming in greater numbers to ridicule this very promise of His coming. They reject the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is ever returning, coming again. They reject the truth that He is coming to establish His kingdom on earth, which is exactly what believers are called to diligently seek to abundantly endure. Many reject His coming just as they also reject the eyewitness testimony of the prophetic word concerning the Lord's death and resurrection. Other scoffers reject a future return of Christ and say that the Lord has already come. His kingdom is already here in power and glory, fulfilled allegorically, spiritually in the church. But to deny the future coming of the Lord in power and glory was and is to annul for believers the powerful motivation to holiness which this expectation provides. It is to deny one of the exceedingly great and powerful promises, the means by which believers can experientially participate, that is, become partners in the divine holy nature and escape the lustful corruption that is in the world. So in the next couple of chapters, we will see that in fact the scoffers are the ones who are corrupt through worldly lust in a direct result of their denial of the Lord's return in judgment. Now, since the prophetic word of His coming has been spoken by God through holy men, directed by the Holy Spirit, has been confirmed and verified by Peter's vision, the reader's response ought to be heeded. It is the word pros echo. Echo, 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 echo. It means to hold in your mind. That is, to give careful attention apply oneself to and hearing to this truth. He said it is a good thing, it is well to have this truth echoing about in your mind. The Lord is coming, it's coming, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. That's what he's getting at here. Why? The truth of His coming is a light that shines in a dark place. You want to do something? Then do this. What we have here is obviously an obvious metaphor, a metaphor of what the literal future coming of Christ to the earth is likened to. The metaphor is tipped off by the English word as or like. The kingdom of God is like or as this. It means in this manner. It's going to happen in this manner, not the exact way, but in this manner. The coming of the Lord will be like a light that shines in a dark place. The dark place is obviously the world in which we live, where the only hope for change lies in the second coming of Christ, the light out of darkness, from doom to bloom. Now the word dark is an uncommon word in the Greek, meaning more like dismal, gloomy, or a depressing place. The world can be a dismal place characterized by ignorance, corruption, and death. The light is more, that he speaks of here, is more like a lamp. Thus, the prophetic word is like a lamp that illuminates God's prophetic truth of the second coming through the world in a dark and dismal place. The certain truth of his coming will not only light the dark world, but can give light and hope to our minds in advance of his coming. The reality of his coming can become so real to our minds, or ought to, that it could be said that it is already dawned in our hearts through Christ himself, who is the bright and morning star, and who has already shone brightly in the world. You know what the bright and morning star is? It's the planet Venus. You know that? Anybody realize that? The bright and morning star in the heavens is the planet Venus, which is the brightest star in the sky, which appears on the horizon at certain times of the year, just before or at the same time the dawns of early light, as our national anthem says. It also known as the evening star that appears in the western sky just as the sun sets. Now the reason for that is because of the way we are positioned here on the earth. See, here we are on the earth right here. All right, here we are on the earth, and this is the planet Venus going around the sun. It's inside the circle of the earth. When it begins to rotate, go around the sun, and we'll begin to see the star just before dawn. And it's going to be the brightest star, even though it's only half of it's illuminated toward us. So if you see in the morning, when you get up just before dawn, you see a bright star, you say, well, that's Venus. When Jesus first came, the light began to shine out of darkness. We read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness, we have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and a shadow of death, light has dawned. So the bright and morning star has already appeared once already. We are now waiting in anticipation of its appearing once again. In the meantime, the certainty of his appearing brightens our hearts. Now, there is also something else we need to know, and that is that no prophecy of Scripture has its own interpretation. No passage of Scripture has its own peculiar interpretation so that it can be treated in isolation from other prophetic passages. Now, the reason is that an individual prophetic word by a prophet, especially regarding the coming of the Lord, is not of its own interpretation, for it cannot be explained independently, is that the prophecy does not come from the will of God or the will of man. Their prophecy did not originate with man, but was the product or origination of the Holy Spirit, who spoke set apart men of God, men who spoke on behalf of God, called the prophets. Thus, one author stands behind every scripture prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord, the Spirit of God. The result is a series of interconnected, harmonious utterances which cannot be correctly understood independently from one another. These verses here are very likely aimed at the scoffers. They were blowing their whistle, no doubt, calling Peter's story and the prophet's stories of the coming of the Lord cunningly devised fables. In the process, they were also claiming that many of the Old Testament prophecies did not really refer to the return of Christ in power and glory at all, but simply they were individual and isolated events in the Old Testament times, and in many cases have already been fulfilled. The scoffers were corrupt, and they were the ones who were the ones making up the stories and fables. In contrast, the prophets of old were not corrupt, but they were holy men who did not just conjure up the stories in their own minds. Look at it this way. According to the scoffers, each of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord had their own particular explanation, being understood as isolated utterances of men speaking to their own particular historical situation. So you see all the different prophets that talk about the coming of the Lord. Joel, the day of the Lord and the locusts. Daniel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel and the millennial temple. Micah, describing the birth of Christ and other things. Peter is saying that the truth about the return of Jesus Christ to earth to reign is not a hodgepodge of cleverly connected myths put together by a means of misconceptions of Old Testament prophecies, which Peter and the other apostles had wrongly pasted together to a single coherent picture of the future. The scoffers were corrupt, and they were the ones who made up stories and fables. In contrast, the prophets of old were not corrupt. They did not conjure up these things in their mind. Lastly, prophecy never came by the will of man. That is, God had given prophecies, was the product of the Holy Spirit. They were not merely writing their own ideas, in contrast to the false prophets, who Ezekiel said, prophesies out of their own heart. He says, foolish prophets, following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Though the false prophets claimed that they spoke from God, Jeremiah says that they lied about the Lord, and His word is not in them. They were mere wind. The Lord said to Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not spoken to them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you false visions, deviations, and worthless things, and the deceit of their heart. The false prophets were corrupt, given to covetousness, Jeremiah says. Liars, deceivers, reckless, who stole the words of the Lord. God-given prophecies were given through holy men of God, men who were without deceit. God did not speak through corrupt individuals and deceivers, but men set apart to God who spoke only what they were told to say. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes it's been illustrated by a sail on a boat. A boat is being pushed along by the wind. So they were being pushed along, guided by the wind of the Holy Spirit. They were moved. And the same verb Peter used to describe the voice that he heard in back in verse 17 and 18 when he said a voice came to him. It moved from the excellent glory. And he heard this voice which came from heaven, not from his mind, but from heaven. So the words they spoke came from the Holy Spirit. They were divinely inspired, God-breathed communication. In fact, Paul says all Scripture is given or came by the inspiration of God. Paul elaborates on this process in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And I have the New American Standard version of that on there. He says this, now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So not only are the words they spoke from the Spirit, the very thoughts themselves came by the Spirit of God. Here's our conclusion. Peter is telling us to hold fast the hope of Christ's coming. It is a certainty based on reliable eyewitness testimony and based on reliable prophetic prophecy. Don't fall for the fake whistleblowers. These pseudo-teachers with their corrupt message and corrupt lifestyle. Peter is blowing his own whistle, warning the church in advance. The false teachers are coming. The false teachers are coming. Opposition to the message of the hope of Christ's coming is here, and with it the danger of falling victim to their corruption. If we are to overcome the corruption of this world and the false teachers and grow in holiness, we must stand firm in the hope of Christ's coming. When we stand firm in deep confidence in the reality of the direct inspired prophecy of God, we gain full-hearted confidence in the expectation of the Savior's soon return.